Heavenly Father, you've made us to know you and to love you and to enjoy you and then to help others to do the same. That's why you've put us here. And we're so grateful for that. You've done so much to make a bridge between yourself and us. And Father, we want to know more about you. We hunger for you. We desire to have a concrete, life-changing experience with you every day. And so we're here this morning to consider how to do that. You haven't left us wondering. You haven't left us without guidance. So Father, this morning, by your Spirit, teach us. Reveal yourself to us and help us to draw close. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I had spoken the last time I was in front of you about the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus goes on. He says, this is the first commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you wanted to condense all the commands of God to you, they would be contained within those two commands. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. But I didn't get around to talking to you about the second great commandment. So I'm going to do that this morning. I don't know about you. I've been in the church long enough to have heard all sorts of, sort of amazing things. Things that were also very disturbing. And I'm going to share just a few of them with you, because these statements I'm going to read to you now are expressive of a fairly significant number of believers in the church on a Sunday morning, what they think about the church and their role in it. So I've heard things like this. I've got too many problems of my own to be able to love my fellow Christians. I need them to love me. I'm loving my family as well as I can do, and I've got little left for the church. The church is full of cold, distant, self-interested hypocrites. Why should I love it? When the church loves me, I love the church. I love Jesus, and that's all I need to do. Have you heard that one? I'm nice to people on Sunday morning. That's enough. Now, these are they're sort of distillations in certain respects of things I've heard people say, Christians say to me in particular, and to one another. These ideas and attitudes expressed in these things I just read to you are devastating to the church. If you want to be in a community that of believers that is cold and dead, you harbor these kinds of ideas and attitudes towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't do that if you're a child of God. If you come to me and say, John, I love God, the very next question I'm going to have for you, or the question that I will have for you following your claim, is whether or not you love God's people. Do you love the church? The reason Jesus put the first and second great commandments together in his response to the question he was asked about God's law was that they go together. They're inextricably linked to one another. That is, you can't separate them from one another. You can't just obey the first. You can't just obey the second. They go together. And so to love God is inevitably to love the people sitting around you this morning. So this is my first point. Loving the brethren is proof of your love of God. We have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, this verse. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. You want to establish to yourself that you are truly a child of God? Ask yourself, do I love the brethren? When I consider this community of people with whom I gather on a Sunday morning, does it lift my heart to think to do so? Do I care about the people around me? Do I want to be with these folks? Or do I drag myself here wishing I could be anywhere else? I don't know if you realize it, but sometimes as I watch certain of you I sometimes wonder if you're glad to be here. Believe it or not, others are looking at you. And they've got some questions sometimes. The look on your face, the manner that you adopt as you move along the people here, you can give off vibes that you'd rather be somewhere else. That's not in keeping with the person in whom the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell and whose presence in them provokes them into relationship with others in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. It's a natural byproduct of being a temple of the Holy Spirit that you would love the brethren. That's what John is saying here in this verse. And we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. What am I talking about when I say love the brethren? I know that in the past I've had quite a collection of ideas about what is meant by that. And this can be a problem. I wanted to distill it down. Now, I don't know if you recall what I said to you last time I was speaking to you about the first and great commandment, but the heart of it is to desire fellowship with God. That's what God means when he says, I love you. He means I open up the eternal fellowship that I have enjoyed within the Trinity to you. You can have some taste of that if you want it. Will you fellowship with me? Will you enjoy me? Will you come to know me? That's the heart of what it is to love your brethren. That you are working all the time in every possible way to move them into that fellowship with God into which he has invited them. Let me read this verse from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you love that way? Are you willing to sacrifice perhaps everything to see that your brothers and sisters in the Lord come into deeper, richer fellowship with God? How much are you willing to give to see that come to pass in the lives of the people around you? That's what the Bible means when it says to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, there are these other things where we supply for their needs, right? We cut their grass, shovel their snow in the wintertime. We help each other out materially in a whole wide variety of ways. We care for one another on that level. But ultimately, at the center of what God means by agape love, he means enter into fellowship with me and then help others to do the same. I want to run something past you here just to emphasize that when God says to love the brethren, he means the brethren. So often I'll come across Christians who tell me that they are doing their duty as far as the second great commandment is concerned by simply attending to their family, right? There's a sort of natural love we have for our children, for our spouses, for our family. And that's normal. We almost can't avoid having that kind of interest in those that are our own, biologically speaking. But God, really in his word, makes it very clear that our spiritual family actually takes precedent over our biological family. Does that surprise you? It's because this is true that I'm often very disturbed when I hear Christians say to me, I've loved my family, my kids, and my spouse, and I've got nothing left for anybody else. That's not God's way. He's called you to love all these people around you at whatever cost he calls you to make for their sake, that they might know and enjoy him in daily fellowship. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to be used by God like that? That's what he's calling you to. Let me read you some verses that make the case for this. Matthew 10:34-37. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I know lots of Christians who do not like this statement. Nothing is more important to them than their children. Nothing is more important to them than their spouse. God doesn't get into that sphere. He's maybe a close second, but really, truly, it's my family to which I direct all of my affection and love and all of the treasure that I have, my time and energy and my money. And if all of those things are consumed by my family, I'm happy for it to be so. Even if it means I've got nothing left for the church. It's very common for Christians to think this way, to feel that they are obeying the second great commandment simply by loving those they would naturally love, that those outside of the church love just as naturally, just as deeply. You're not really knocking it out of the park, folks, when you simply love your family. I know lots of non-believers who do that very well, perhaps even better than some Christians. God is calling you to something more than simply to love your own. He wants you to love all these people around you. Me too. Do you love me? Hey, I love you. Does that sound weird? Kind of creep you out? I hope not, because what I mean is, I desire that you would know God deeply and fully, that you would enjoy fellowship with him all the time. And I'm trying to do all that I can to bring that to pass in your life. I'm hoping that you have that same desire for me, and that as you interact with me, that's your aim, that you would encourage me and help me towards God. That's what it means at the very center of God's second great commandment to us. So I just want to clarify, yes, it's vital to love your family and to do that well, but never at the expense of loving your church family. In fact, I had a guy led to the Lord years ago, and he was so excited to be a child of God. And of course, he went and told his parents. Well, his father didn't speak to him for 10 years. His father said, "You did what? You're a Christian? Get out of my house." I bring that up because it's an example of what God is talking about when he says, "I come to bring a sword rather than peace." And I don't know about you, but I've run across a lot of Christians who've come to the church looking for a family they've lost when they came to faith in Christ. I know a number of men who have lost their family in a very literal way by simply choosing to walk with God and Christ. And so they come to the church and they're looking for you to love them as God loves them. Too often though, Christians have their eyes focused inward on their established circle of people that they love already. And there's no room for anybody else. And they think to themselves, "I can do this. I can have this tight sphere of care and concern for these people that I know and I've developed a right relationship with. And I can do that and keep others out because I'm loving these people a lot." Right? That is not God's way. That's not what Christ did. Yes, he had the 12, but he was constantly moving outside the sphere of those men into the lives of other people. And you just read the Gospels to see that. And we are to do the same. Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father," and that word "hate" there is what's known as an idiomatic term. It's not literal, it's figurative. And if you want to look more into that, any good commentary would explain this to you. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." God's priorities extend beyond your own natural human priorities. It's going to cost you to walk with God. It's certainly going to cost you to walk with God, amongst the people of God. I had an opportunity to work on a membership manual to write it out. The one that had been offered in the church sort of did a sales job when I came to church membership. If you do this, if you're coming to membership, you'll get this, you'll get that, you'll get the other thing. So much will happen spiritually for you if you just become a member. Well, to be quite frank, that was a lie. My experience moving into church now, especially in a teaching and leading role for quite a while now, almost three decades, has been that the church is not filled with lovely people. Many of them have teeth and claws. They have cold shoulders and pointy elbows, and they're not reluctant to use them. What the church needs isn't a sell job. It isn't to imagine that the church is full of lovely people. It's to understand that many of the people who are in the church are broken, damaged, hurting. And God wants you to extend yourself to them with His love and do all that He can do through you to bring them into a relationship with God that heals them, that stabilizes them, that fills their life with the meaning that can only be found in relationship with God. But that'll mean that sometimes you'll have to bear being chewed on and scratched and thumped and poked. Sometimes loving the church is a painful business, and it leaves you sore and bruised. But folks, if you aren't willing to endure that, the church cannot be what God wants it to be. This is what it means to love one another, is to endure those things from each other, just as Christ did, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your own minds. God calls us to do only what he has already done. And to a degree, we don't really understand. When God calls you to sacrifice yourself for the brethren, to love your neighbor as yourself, and he warns you of the cost of that, understand he knows what he's talking about. He's not asking you to do anything more than he has done. Mark 3, chapter 3, verse 31 and 35, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, that is to Jesus, and called him. The crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he or she is my brother and sister and mother." I'm hoping that this makes the point to you that God expects that one of your highest priorities in your life is this community of people in which you're sitting right now. And you'll demonstrate that that's the case, that you love the brethren, as you give self-sacrificially to it, in the pursuit, again, of seeing fellowship with God well established in the lives of the folks around you. Loving others, the whole of God's law fulfilled. How so? By love, serve one another. And I've sort of already explained this. I got ahead of myself, but that happens sometimes. Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28 tells us what it means to, by love, serve one another. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." What does that mean? To serve? We're told here, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Will you give your life for the people in this building with you? That's what God calls you to. Whatever you get out of it, even if it's nothing, worse, even if it's pain and difficulty and abuse and misunderstanding, God calls you to love each other. How best are others served? Of course, there are many good ways to do this, right? I've already mentioned a few of them. Sometimes Christians get occupied with those things. It's a lot easier to give a bit of money, or maybe to lend your truck to help somebody move, or, you know, do all these sorts of material things for another. It's quite another to love them as God would love them, as God does love them. Because when I love you with agape love, that is, with the intent of seeing you go deep with God, there are some things that I must do to bring that to pass. That's where it gets difficult. My life doesn't have to touch you as much when I shovel your snow. My life doesn't have to get into yours when I bring you a casserole when you're not feeling well. It's a different thing altogether, brother, when I see sin in your life, when I know it's destroying you, as God promises it will do, to go to you and say so. That's tough, but that's what it means to love. This is why being nice cannot be how you think of what it is to be a loving person. Sometimes being a loving person means you're like the oncologist who has to tell his patient they have cancer. No oncologist wants to do that, but he has to do it because it's the right thing to do. Well, sometimes, as you love one another and you encourage each other toward God and to deep fellowship with Him, you'll have to talk with each other about what's going on. You know, that foul word you used, that off-color joke you just told, the assumptions you're making about my own life, your casual attitude towards your faith, your lack of investment in it, all of these things you and I have to attend to, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of one another, because the cost is that you never come to know God as He made you to do, right? That is the single best, greatest, highest, deepest thing to which any of us can move. And if I do anything, not just not to help you there, but to interfere with that, well, I'll answer to God, of course, and I have done something terribly evil. If I see a sin in your life, and I know, and I believe what God says about it, that it'll harden you, and blind you, and deafen you, and destroy, bring death into your life in a variety of ways, how do I love you and stay silent? How do I love you and know that your sin is keeping you from fellowship with God? Well, I can't. But Christians are pathologically averse to getting into each other's lives and saying, brother, sister, I love you enough to say to you, that's wrong. You can't do that. Not if you want to know God and enjoy Him. So Christian love isn't nice. It can be nice. It should be kind and gentle, humble, right? A servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. While we don't maybe conform ourselves to the world's idea of being nice, I'm not suggesting to you that when you help each other towards the Lord, that you do so obnoxiously, that you get in each other's face and, you know, you're rude and aggressive. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in love, in grace and humility, speaking to one another God's truth, which is that your sin, my sin, doesn't just hurt us, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. If there's garbage in your life, and you bring that into this community of believers, the effect of that is to leaven everything here. Do you realize that? So I've got not only motivations to help you in your relationship with God as I speak the truth of God to you, but I've also got a responsibility to protect this body from the leaven you would bring in through a life that doesn't have God at its center. So this is part of what it means to love one another, to love the church. And the way that you love by service is to do this. You serve best by serving the spiritual needs of one another. Not only those needs, right? You are to care materially for one another also. But in the midst of doing those things, of shoveling the snow, blowing the grass, and bringing the casserole over, you want also to have a spiritual context and purpose to those things. I know so many Christians who are eager. I was at a church once, they had a lunch thing. They did it at a nearby school. And it was the strangest thing. So much, there were so many kids, hundreds of kids to feed, and the church pooled all of its energy and resources to do this, and every week, enormous amounts of food went out, and people from the church served it to these kids, but you know what never happened? And what couldn't happen? Not a word could be said to these kids about Christ. All of that effort, all of that work, and nothing could be said about the Savior. And this happened for months. I finally had to protest and just say, look, God calls us to a spiritual aim, goal, purpose in the church. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. And all that we do here ought to be fixed on God and on Christ. And all that we do out there in the world ought to have the same purpose and fixation. Is that the case? Sometimes we get content just with being nice to the neighborhood, with having a little barbecue in the middle of summer, and we shake hands and we smile. Again, I was at a church that did this every year, and never was a person ever introduced to Christ. Never was a person asked if they knew Jesus. Look, people, the church is not loving. However nice and good and pleasant those things might be, if Christ is extracted from it all. So be careful. You serve God and you serve one another best by keeping Christ at the center of things all the time. Believe it or not, I've had Christians tell me that they think that's too much. That it's too pious, it's too spiritual, John. Back off a little bit. Cool it. Well, I won't. And you shouldn't either. That's not of God when a Christian tells you you're overdoing it with the God thing. When you're too focused on Jesus, that's a lie from the devil, and it'll damage the church and your own life if you accept it. So we serve others best by keeping God at the center, by encouraging each other, and all we do with one another to know God more. What have I got here? Oh, evangelism isn't an end in itself. Sometimes evangelism becomes the enemy of pursuing in the lives of your fellow brethren fellowship with God. We think that so long as we're out and we're sharing the gospel with other people, we've done all that we are required to do. We have loved our neighbor. How better can we do that than to share the gospel with them? But actually, evangelism, sharing the gospel with people, is so that they become disciples of Jesus. And the heart of discipleship, get this, people, the heart of discipleship is fellowship with God. If your discipleship is not moving people into an ever deeper, more life-changing experience of God, into an ever more joyful and peaceful experience of Him, you might call it discipleship, but it's not. Yes, we should do evangelism. Absolutely, we should be out sharing the gospel with all those around us. That is how we love them, yes. But so that they might come into relationship with God, into fellowship with Him. That's the real goal. But we stop often just at sharing the gospel. I think sometimes because we're not enjoying fellowship with God. We're not even sure what that is. And we certainly don't know how to help another into fellowship with God. Before I get onto that, I'm going to explain what I mean by fellowship with God. I just want to make one other point. Christian community is not the ultimate goal of loving one another. It's great that as we love one another, we're bound together in a community, in a family, But that's not the ultimate goal. Not as far as God is concerned. Yes, the Spirit in you unites you to me, right? We're bound together as his families, members one of another, as the tendons and muscles and so on of the body are knit together. There's supposed to be that kind of interrelationship and intimacy among us. But the end goal isn't just that we have a community. Why do I say that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian church about being a group together, about being a church, and what its purpose is. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, that is Christ. We're all here together for one reason, and that is Jesus Christ. To know him, to reflect him to the world, and to enjoy him deeply. Unfortunately, and I make this point, many churches get occupied simply with being a group. I've been in many churches like that. The fixation is on ministry, on doing things together and so on, but Christ? Not so much. Right? We want to be good to each other. We want to nurture each other. So we'll have a daycare. We'll have a language lessons for new immigrants. And we'll have a food kitchen and so on. We're doing all these lovely things that meet the material needs of folks. And Christ never gets mentioned. But the whole reason we're here this morning, the whole reason we ought to be here this morning, is because we love Jesus. And we want others to love him also. That's the uniting principle, if you like, of the church. But boy, we can get distracted from that by so many other things. What have I written here? We serve one another in love best by working to form in each other the image of Christ. Because as his image forms in us more and more, we are increasingly able to enjoy fellowship with God. Out of such fellowship arises the truest, most natural, enthusiastic, and God-pleasing glorification of him. If you're not enjoying fellowship with God, there's no way you can properly fulfill God's command, which is, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're not enjoying God, if you're not in the experience of him the Bible talks about, there's no way you can be properly, truly glorifying him. What do I mean by fellowship with God? Well, let me ask you that question. What does the Word of God mean by fellowship with God? Relationship? Yes, fellowship is a kind of relationship. Intimacy. Can you explain a bit more? Pardon me?
Fervent prayer.
Prayer is definitely on our side of fellowship. What has to happen? Absolutely.
Daily connection.
Fellowship is daily connection. Yes, I agree with you. What is that?
Vulnerability and openness.
Vulnerability and openness.
With the Lord and your
friend. Yes, that's definitely a part of it. Yeah. When you think about any fellowship you enjoy with another person, that's definitely a characteristic of it. It's what distinguishes relationship from fellowship, right? There's a level of intimacy, which is to say a level of openness and honesty. What else?
Worship.
Did I hear that? What do you mean?
Just worshiping God, just in praise and song, and just looking, gazing upon him.
Yeah, I think on our side of the fellowship equation, that's part of it. Yeah, praise and worship of God. Absolutely. Prayer, so then, praise and worship, honesty. These are all on our side. How about on God's side? How does he fellowship with us? Say that again.
Surrender.
Surrender. And what?
He's a teacher.
Yes, you're right. Surrender is vital to fellowship with God. There can be no fellowship without being submitted to God, absolutely. And yes, you're right. On God's side, he teaches us. How does he do that? Only? Who teaches us God's truth? The Holy Spirit. When I ask you what fellowship with God is, what I'm really asking you is, what is it to experience the life and work of the Holy Spirit? That's what the Bible describes to us as our experience of God every day. If you want fellowship with God, it'll be within the description the Bible gives us of what the Spirit does to you, in you, every day. So teaching, absolutely. How does he do that? Do you know? I know atheists and Muslims who have memorized scripture, who have spent years studying it, not because they love God, because they want to trip up a Christian. They want to make him look like an idiot. And they'll know the Bible better than a lot of Christians will. But the Holy Spirit's got nothing to do with that. So what do you mean by the Holy Spirit teaches? How does he do that? Distinct from just somebody rummaging through the Bible. Well, I'm not going to go into the details of all this. If you want to know, join a discipleship course. We'll fill you in. But on God's side, and this is where most Christians lose steam, right? They can tell me about what it is to fellowship with God from their side, but they're really murky and vague about what God says he'll do. Why is that, do you think? Okay, so what is God's side of fellowship with us? He teaches us, yes. How do I know that? John 14:26, John 16:13, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. All of those verses talk about the Spirit's role as our teacher. He will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus taught. He will guide us into all truth. He knows the mind of God, and he imparts that knowledge to us. So the Spirit is vital. And we enjoy fellowship with God as the Spirit teaches us about God, reveals God to us. The Spirit also convicts us of truth, righteousness, and judgment. We see this stated by Christ in John chapter 16, verse 8, and we see it working out in the church in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. So the Holy Spirit teaches us, he convicts us. The Holy Spirit strengthens us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's praying for the Ephesian church. And he says that he prays that they would be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. Right? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? So the Holy Spirit convicts us. He teaches us. He strengthens us. Right? Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Right, over and over again in Scripture, we see God locating our power source for Christian living in himself. Not in our own will, not in our own intellect, not in our own physical power, in him. So the Holy Spirit does this. He teaches us, convicts us, strengthens us. He fills us, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, we're in success, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would connect that verse to what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Where he describes the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water filling up and flowing out of your heart. That should be your experience of the Holy Spirit daily and in increasing degree. Is that your experience? When you're in fellowship with God, it will be. The Holy Spirit will take over, so to speak. He will fill you up with himself and all that he is. He's called the Spirit of Christ. And so when he does fill you with who he is, you are filled with Christ. And you will be more like Christ as a consequence. This is what it means to fellowship with God. Yes, we have prayer and worship, study of the Word of God on our side, openness, and so on. But on God's side, he moves to us also. And he says, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to strengthen you, I'm going to fill you, I'm going to lead you. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. We have Paul remarking on that again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're not under the law, he says. But part of fellowship with God means you follow the Spirit where he directs you to go. And then we're doing that constantly in your thought life, in your attitudes, in your desires, in literal places you might go and people you might see. But that's normal Christian living, right? To be convicted daily, to be taught daily, to be strengthened daily, to be filled and led daily, and then to be changed daily. If you're the same person now that you were 60 years ago, there's something terribly wrong with your walk with God. In fact, if you're the same person now that you were 6 months ago, there's something terribly wrong between you and God. Increasingly, you should take on the image of Christ more and more. Christ should be seen in you. And if your spouse looks over at you and says, I haven't seen you change in 25 years, and you claim to be a follower of Christ, something's really wrong. That's not normal Christian living. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's doing in you. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's normal Christian living. Is that your Christian living? If it's not, you have no way. You're just not going to be able to help others to enjoy God deeply. You can't actually fulfill the second great commandment if you don't enjoy fellowship with God every day. But boy, we should try. We have lives filled with garbage, filled with sin, full of rebellion towards God. And then we think, well, I'll go and shovel somebody's walk, or I'll do something nice for so-and-so. And we feel finally we have fulfilled the second great commandment. Folks, you haven't even come close. Christ is the center of both the first and second of God's commands to us. And we cannot fulfill them. We cannot properly obey them if he doesn't stay there as we do. Let me see what I've got here. Fellowship is comprised of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I just shared these things with you. I've got here our response to his work in us. That's part of what it is to fellowship with God, is to respond to his work in us. Right? That's why we feed on the Word of God. That's why we pray. That's why we worship. Mind the order there, right? As the Spirit works in you, as a response, as an outflow of his work, then you do these things. But Christians so often try to reverse that. They think to themselves, okay, I read the Bible and I must be Christ-like, and so in my own human power, I will set to accomplishing that. Well, being Christ-like is a supernatural thing. The only way you can be like Christ is by the power of Christ, by the person of Christ present in you in the Holy Spirit, and by no other means. But man, we sure like to separate out the Holy Spirit from what we're doing, because when he supernaturally alters us, it's within a very particular context, which somebody already mentioned, which is what? That we are what? Surrendered. We don't like that, because God wants surrender in every region of our life. And that means, for instance, that long bitterness I've held towards my spouse. Those resentments I've held towards people in the church, that annoying neighbor, all of these people I feel I have multiplying reason to dislike and to resent, perhaps even to do something evil toward. And God says, no. If you're going to be my man or woman, if you're going to enjoy fellowship with me, you will inevitably have to submit those things to me. Follow my way, my will in them, not your own. I know one gal, she's pathologically neat. She wants a house as neat as a pin. And if her husband drops a sock, throws a pair of pants on the floor, well, wrath and fury descends upon him. Well, she's so determined that at least in her own home she'll have control, that she'll be dead before she'll heal it up, even to God. But if you're going to enjoy fellowship with God, if you're truly going to obey the first and second commandments of God, God has to have control over that. He has to have the freedom to put you in the company of somebody who's messy, who's going to stuff up your neat little sphere. But that applies to a whole variety of other things too. We've got little quirks of personality, little eccentricities, little patterns we want to preserve. And we've had them so long, we've invested in them so much, we don't want God to touch them. And so we don't submit. Well, we might submit in areas we find it easy to do that, you know, in areas that are peripheral, that we don't really care about. Well, yeah, we'll submit to God there, but these precious resentments, these sins we love so much, we're not going to let God touch those. And then we imagine that we can properly love one another. Well, we can't. But people shirk or shrink from fellowship with God because they know that they can't be the boss, that God's going to get into every little bit of life and change it. We imagine that when he does it, it's going to be painful and ruinous to us. But actually, it's not. It's the opposite. When I live in the way God has made me to do, fellowship with him, life enriches. It clarifies. It stabilizes. It becomes beautiful and meaningful in a way that nothing else can do. God rewards us for obeying the first and great commandment with a greater experience ultimately of himself. There's no higher, better thing you can have than that you would know the maker and sustainer of everything. Not your addictions, not your friendships, not your habits. The best, greatest, most fulfilling thing that you will encounter ever in your existence is the one who made you. And he's eager that you would know him and that you would enjoy him every day in ever deepening fellowship. So, this is what God's talking about when he says, love one another. I have come to the end. Are you glad? I just want to, just in closing, emphasize that your obedience to the first and second commandments of God are vital to this community. I sort of already touched on that briefly as I was talking earlier. But to the degree that your life is not in fellowship with God, to the degree that you are not enjoying ever deepening fellowship with him, to that same degree, you will be a poison here. You will be a toxin spiritually. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. There's a fellow there who is having sexual relations with his stepmother, of all things, and the church was allowing it. And Paul just said, what are you doing? You can't do that. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. So imagine a whole congregation of people bringing their own little cherished sins together, and they meet on a Sunday morning, and they wonder why things are so flat and cold and dead. Well, folks, that's the only way you can come to church, if you're not enjoying fellowship with God daily. So what I'm telling you this morning is vital to church life. It's vital to your spiritual life, but it's vital also to this entire community of people. Take it seriously. God does. Now, I don't want you to feel pummeled and beaten by what I said. All this I'm saying to you because there is a good thing God gives to you, which is himself, if you'll listen and do as he's told you to do. Great things, wonderful things, meaningful things. He's not trying to hurt you or harm you, though serving him may cost you, but it'll be worth it, right? How does Paul say there? For the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. God is no man's debtor. If you live and sacrifice to him, loving those around you, even when it costs you, God knows. And he will not be in debt to you. He'll give you himself. And he'll use you to impart himself to others. Wow. What could be better than that? Maybe you're saying, well, I can think of this, I can think of that. Well, you're going to have to fix that. Anyways, I'm done. We're not going to say anything more. Any questions? Any confusions? Oh, the teacher always likes to imagine they've said everything perfectly and everybody understands. Yes?
I'll just say that, like, I feel like God has been working in my life, even in the last few months, just to recognize how, like, the joy of the Holy Spirit is just always there for me. I wake up and I recognize God's really happy today. And, like, so just there's always more to just experience. And I think that vision of where God wants us to be is, like, we can get ourselves so messed up and paralyzed because we're refusing that. But the vision that you're calling us to is that we really know him, and that is where life is truly found. Mm-hmm. Right? And that, when we're experiencing that, that's when we can really love people. So I just wanted to say that it's real to go forward with the Lord and to really enjoy that. Mm-hmm. Like, that's really satisfying. It's not just a pie in the sky thing. It's like, it's really concrete. Mm-hmm. And I've been experiencing that.
Oh, that's wonderful. Praise God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is a law. God will give these things to you if you want them. And he'll give them to you in a measure, like Jesus described. Rivers of living water flowing out of you. Doesn't that sound great?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you preside over the universe. You've made it, and you sustain it every moment. You know all that is happening within it. You know every minute detail of those black holes that devour galaxies and the burning suns. You know all of it. You keep it all going. You sustain it. And then you look down at us in this little tiny speck in a sea of other specks, and you say, I love you. Father, that's amazing. And we're so grateful that you do that. And you don't just say you love us. You move toward us constantly, urging us into fellowship with yourself. Wow, thank you, Father. Thank you. Help these folks here to go out and to learn more and more how to enjoy you every day and to work in the lives of one another to bring that to pass. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.